And good morning. Our goal, as you know, is to look at the Pope's encyclical on ecological conversion, Laudato Si. And I'm beginning, as you know, I thought it would be good to watch Jesus closely and look at the values and attitudes and convictions that he had. And we've looked at three. We began by looking at his obedience. In other words, everything he did, he wanted to do what his father wanted, because he knew that was the wisest and most loving thing possible. So he's obedient, and he learns what his father wants to do in prayer, in communion with the Father. And what he discovered in communion with the Father was that God's compassion, mercy, was at the centre of what God wanted in the world and wanted Jesus to do and to be. This morning now, in one moment together, I want to look at what this means for us. So what's it mean for me, for you, for us, to share in Jesus' obedience, prayer, and compassion? There's a beautiful text, which is actually the text in that icon you're looking at of Jesus. What you're watching is something, it's in ancient Slavonic, which I obviously don't know, and I'm assuming you don't know the language. And I didn't know what it meant till 20 years ago, or nearly. I was in Adelaide, and there was a man in the community there that was listening, and he said, well, look, I'm studying, he was from that part of the world, I'm studying ancient Slavonic, if you give me the, I'll go and try and find out exactly what that text is. So I said, oh, mate, this would be wonderful. And that's what it is, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. So, as with all the icons, look at the eyes, which are big, because he's gazing on you. And the mouth is always small, because he doesn't talk to us the way he did when he was in Galilee. But his gaze is there. And if you look into the eyes of that icon, I'll translate it for you. Come to me, he says. So take that personally. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Leading up to chapter 11 in Matthew, we've been looking at the yoke of the Pharisees, the yoke of the Torah, the yoke of the religious impositions, in a way, on the people. And Jesus saying, no, no, take my yoke and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. I'll begin by looking where we ended yesterday, Jesus' compassion. What's it mean to be called to experience Jesus' compassion? Paul gets to the heart of the Christian life in this wonderful text from it can be argued, and I think it's true, that it's his earliest letter. And as early as 48 AD, that's the beginning of the New Testament, 15 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. So it's not a long time. And there's been much going on in that time. And here we have the beginnings of the writings that we call the New Testament. And in that letter, Galatians 2:20, Paul takes us to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's no longer I, ego, who live. It's Christ, that is the risen Jesus. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this world, I have to stress this, pardon me, because in your Bibles you won't see this translation, but increasingly scholars are saying this is how it should be translated. The Greek is a simple genitive. It relates two words. One is faith and one is the Son of God. And it doesn't define the relationship. So it could be translated, as you'll probably find it, I live by faith in the Son of God. Perfectly accurate, possible translation. Faith in the Son of God. But the Greek is just the genitive. So it could easily mean, and the simplest translation is, the faith of the Son of God. And that's a very different idea. And the more I study Paul, the more I'm convinced that that's what he's saying. He's not saying, this is what I'll have to do to live. I'll do something. I'll believe in the Son of God. Nothing wrong with that, and that's part of the truth. No, it's bigger than that. It's beautiful than that. He's living by the faith of the Son of God. It's the Son of God, Jesus, who's giving Paul a share in his faith, just as he gives us a share in his spirit, his prayer, his love, his compassion, which is our topic right now. So it's the gift of, I'm not talking about what I'm doing. Paul's not saying what I'm going to do. I'm going to believe in the Son of God and that'll be great. No, he's saying I'm going to welcome his faith into my heart. So I'll read the text again. It's no longer I who live, and we are really at the heart of the Christian life here. We don't imitate Jesus from the outside. Obviously, we'll continue to fail. We're not going to end up as beautiful as Jesus, as it were. No, but we can let him live in us. We'll never be as compassionate as Jesus. But could Jesus be compassionate in me, through you? Yes. We're living his life. He's living in us. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. I live by the faith of the Son of God, the faith he showed on the cross and everywhere, loving me and giving himself for me. John, I'm the vine, said Jesus. Same point being made. And he didn't say, I'm the vine, I'd like to show you what a vine's like and I'd like you to become a vine like me. Doesn't say that. It's impossible, in fact. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, well, there'll be much fruit. The fruit comes from the vine through the branches. So stay with me. Let me live in you, in other words. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And there at the Last Supper, and at the supper today's Mass will be at 2:15 because of the few people, two or three of you are leaving. You only come for the weekend, so we have the Mass at that time. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread and blessed, praised God. And he broke the bread, gave it to them, said, look, take it, this is my body. My body. Complicated philosophy going into all that at that time of the New Testament. What does body mean? This is me. This is his person. And he's giving it to nourish. The vine is giving the sap of the vine to the branch to nourish the branch so that it'll bring forth fruit. And this happens in everywhere, every moment of our life, but ritually and most beautifully in the Eucharist, where we're fed and nourished. This is the daily bread, the bread we really need, that we pray for in the Our Father. Focus on compassion. Statement from Jesus, I've come to cast fire on the earth. It's the fire of love, obviously, and I wish it were blazing already. Tire de Chardin, 1934. In a little article he wrote on chastity was the topic. Chastity, of course, means love that's clear. pure, real, not confused and self-absorbed. So in that he writes, he said, someday, what a dream this was. And actually we've nearly fulfilled the scientific part of the dream. The key part, the world is still hungering for. Someday, after harnessing space and the winds and the tides and gravitation, God help us, we're doing all that well. We'll harness for God the energies of love. And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we will have discovered this fire. Imagine if we could harness just the love in this room. Imagine if we could harness all the love in a parish community. There'll be a parish community now meeting in there, in the church. Imagine harnessing all that love. Imagine the Spirit of God coming at Pentecost and harnessing all the love of those 100 or however many there were disciples in the upper room. Imagine harnessing the energy of the love of all the world. Heavens, what a paradise this world would be. And that's the Christian mission. Another wonderful statement found in the Council of Trent, the Catechism, it's called the Roman Catechism, the Council of Trent, in response to the Reformation and the breakdown of Europe, really, basically, and each little nation going its own way with its own religious stuff, including England, as you remember, under Henry VIII and so on. It was really a national movement, but it took on a religious colouring. And in the light of that, Europe was breaking down. I hope we haven't started to see it happening again. After that heroic post-World War II, really saintly people determined to build a Europe that would be interdependent and not nationally standing on our own. France, Germany, all that had done, nationalism only produces war and bigotry. This was a desire to, it was a wonderful dream. And we've just started to see it break. Please God, that'll be the end of it, the breaking, I mean. Well, here, after Council of Trent, they produced a catechism, and it includes this wonderful statement. Don't ever forget it. And it was repeated in the catechism, the 1994 catechism of the Catholic Church. The whole concern of doctrine, teaching, and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, for hope, for action, the love of our Lord must always be made accessible, so that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. That's written in 1563, and it's still at the centre of the Church's teaching. So any teaching that doesn't connect like that is wrong and to be ignored. It's got to be about this. There's a little diagram that I, having no artistic ability at drawing, I won't tell you why. Maybe I will tell you why. I was four, I think, and I went to primary school, babies we used to call it in my day, and I came home with my first plasticine. I was so proud of it. And I showed it to my mother. I could have been a Picasso, seriously. I'm obviously a genius at this. My mother laughed, just burst out laughing. And of course, this terribly sensitive, you've noticed that person here, ruined my possibility of ever being a Picasso. And I remember what I did very well. It was a cow. It had four legs and the biggest udder you could ever imagine. And my mother, see, she didn't know, she wasn't very smart. She didn't know that from a four-year-old point of view, when you're looking at a cow, what you notice is, so it wasn't very good art, but it was really very... Anyhow, back to that. So this is the only thing I've ever drawn since. And I think that's pretty good. And I don't know how I did it on the computer, obviously. But let's look at it, because it's saying something very good about what we're talking about. It's Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7. He says, there are varieties of gifts. Charismos, the Greek, charism. There are varieties of gifts, but there's only the one Spirit. So there are you're an orchestra and you've all got wind instruments. I'm the only one using mine at the moment, but in here you've got one too. But it's the one breath breathing through the tuba and the piccolo and all the rest of it. So there are varieties of gifts, but there's only the one breath, the one song, the one singing, the one breathing into the... And there's the diagram with Spirit and the charism, the gift. There are varieties of ministries, varieties of things to do. Diakonia, the first early church word deacon comes from it, for service, the way we minister to each other. But there's only one Lord, that's the risen Christ. And again, you can see that. And then the beautiful ending. There are varieties of ways of energizing. You can see it in the Greek word energema. Energizing, getting things moving. That's what we need, of course. There are varieties of ways of exercising power. Power is a good word. Pouvoir in French, to enable, get things going. But it's the same God who activates them in everyone. So you see an obvious Trinitarian text. One Spirit, one Lord, one God who enables the charism, fits the ministry, and it's very important. Often that doesn't happen. Often we give someone a ministry because there's a gap, but it's not their gift. We're not allowed to do that to anyone, to our children, to nuns in the convent or priests in the secular diocese and clergy or something. We're not allowed to do that with any human being. We have to find the gift first and then enable the gift, because someone else will fill the gap, or the gap probably should be a gap. So it's important that we delicately recognise the movement of the Spirit, charism. That's the ministry. And the power doesn't come from me or you, it comes from God. And a very consoling text to conclude this little introductory part. It's the very last scene in Mark's Gospel before we move into the debates in the eschatological discourse, the Last Supper, the Passion and Resurrection, which were all it was the earliest part of the Gospel to be written. The Gospels are really introducing that. So we'll see, we'll watch with cleansed eyes what's happening in the Passion and Resurrection. The last scene, so it's going to be very important. Mark is quite a wonderful dramatist. And of course he's got behind him more than this, but he's got Peter's lovely spirit and memory and all that you love Peter for behind this text. So he chooses this to complete. What does it mean to be a Christian, to be a minister of Jesus, to be living the life of Jesus? What's that about? Well, this is what it's about. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury, because they're building the temple all through Jesus' life, rebuilding it. Many rich people put in large sums. Great. No one's objecting to that. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, like they are 1 cent pieces that are no longer useful, but you remember them. Two tiny little copper coins, lepta, smallest Roman coin at use in this part of the world. The equivalent of 2 1-cent pieces. And Jesus called the disciples to them. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. And they probably looked at him and thought, God, what's he talking about? All the gold has gone in, and then they put in what was left over. She, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And that's the most beautiful gift. So if you were parish priest, please God, all you women will be one day, and why not? If you were, and someone said, who's giving most in your parish? Of course, you wouldn't know, and you probably shouldn't answer, and it's a silly question. But it could well be the person with spina bifida, or someone who's wheeled into the church and almost can do nothing, but they're giving all they've got. So that they're giving love, their love. So we don't have to measure our gifts. We shouldn't measure them. We shouldn't compare. We're not talking about how much we've got to give, but we're just being asked by Jesus, we're being asked by Jesus to give ourselves and don't measure it. This dear lady didn't think, I shouldn't be doing this because look at all that gold and I've only been, and she'd walk away embarrassed. Blow it all. She gave a gift. Good on her. The best gift. And it's about love. I give you a new commandment, said Jesus. Love one another. Well, that's not new. What's new is, just as I have loved you, in fact, with my love, love one another. That's new, because Jesus is new. His love is new. And that's the love he gives us to give. Right back to the prophet Ezekiel, a new heart I will give you. And he gives us his heart. A new spirit I will pour into you. He gives us his spirit. And he could say, a new faith I offer you. It's his faith, the faith of the Son of God, living, loving me and giving himself for me that Paul spoke about a moment ago. I'll take out of your body this heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I've put my spirit, my love for the Father, my communion with God within you. Shri Shivani, the founder of the Missionary of the Sacred Heart and the Daughters of Our Lady of the Sacred Heart, in 1900 wrote a book on the Sacred Heart. In fact, that picture you're looking at is there on the wall, photographed by Michelle, and now we made it into a whatever you call it, a JPG or something, and there it is. And that's what his words are. From the heart of Jesus pierced on Calvary, I see a new world coming forth, a great and life-giving world, inspired by love and mercy. A world which the church must perpetuate. That's our mission as a body to the whole world. I'm only touching on it, but that's sharing in the compassion of Jesus. The best I can put it briefly. Okay, what about sharing his experience of obedience? We looked at when we began this retreat. And you know some of these texts, I'll just remind you of them. This is critical. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father. So obedience is critically central. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. A woman in the crowd, Luke, raised her voice and said to Jesus, "Oh, what a beautiful mother you had. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, sure. But blessed rather is the one who hears the word of God and obeys it." And that's why his mother was so blessed. Yes, she was his mother, of course. How beautiful is that? But it was because she let what is done, what you've said, be done to me. She obeyed. That's the key. Teresa of Avila, just a couple of saints to impress it on you, to be very brief. She said, "Want only what God wants." John Still Teresa says, "Prepare yourself with determination, every possible effort, to bring your will in conformity with God's will. The greatest perfection attainable along the spiritual path lies in this conformity. In perfect conformity to God's will lies all our good." And John of the Cross, I said this the other day, but here it is. "What does it profit you to give God one thing if he asks you for another? Consider what it is that God wants, and then do it. You will, as a result, satisfy your heart better than with something towards which you yourself are inclined." A lot of discernment goes into that, a lot of retreats can go into that, a lot of prayer, a lot of spiritual direction. This is not a simple field. But if I want what God wants, that's the start, that's real, that's so important, then the rest can come clear or not clear, or we can try one path and then realise it was wrong and try another. That's all part of life. But underneath it all is wanting only what God wants. Therese of Lisieux, she used to want a lot of things. She wanted to suffer. Well, she was suffering and she seemed to want to do it. I don't understand that, but I don't need to understand it. But she came to a point where she got beyond all that, and she concludes her statement with these words. "Now," she said, "abandonment alone guides me. I have no other compass. I can no longer ask for anything with fervour except the accomplishment of God's will in my soul, without any creature being able to set obstacles in the way." And one of the greatest lines in Paul, not always translated too well in the Bible, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Sometimes it's translated, "Speak the truth in love." And it does include that. But Paul uses a verb. He doesn't use "speak" and "truth." Another possible translation is, "Do the truth in love." And I think that's getting closer to what Paul's saying. Be truthful in what you do, what you say, of course, as well, in love. And a beautiful text to end this little tiny bit. Pedro Arrupe was the general of the Jesuits, and he had a stroke, a severe stroke, couldn't speak, and then had to retire from being general. And at the last general assembly of the Jesuits, going back 20 years or so, he was able to, I don't know how he did it, indicate, so someone read it for him. And this was part of his final address to the Jesuits assembled. "More than ever, I now find myself in the hands of God. This is what I've wanted all my life. from my youth, and this is still what I want. But now there's a difference. The initiative now is entirely with God. It is indeed a profound spiritual experience to know and feel myself so totally in God's hands, in the hands of this God who's taken hold of me. What a beautiful thing for a man who's just suffered an absolutely debilitating stroke to be able to say that. It's about obedience. And thirdly, and finally, prayer. What's it mean to experience Jesus' compassion, Jesus' obedience, Jesus' prayer? Because that's where it all unfolds, all revealed. So I'm beginning with a bit of Japanese for you. A little bit of variety doesn't hurt. And I don't know Japanese, but I do know this bit. Isogashi in Japanese means too busy. I'm too busy. When I went to Japan two years ago, I think, to give a retreat to our MSCs there, I was assured, yes, the Japanese are always saying this expression, isogashi. And it's a bit, we can be the same. Like, if you're too busy, it means you're important, clearly. It's so important, I mean. Yeah. And that's how you write too busy in Japanese. I've done it on the computer as best I can, but, and that's very dramatic. But as you know, in Chinese, they have characters which visualize what you're talking about. They don't sound it out like we do in English. It's visual. And what do those two characters mean to make up the kanji, too busy? It's actually quite stunning. That one means heart. There's a number of ways of doing it, but that's heart. And that's destruction. So in Japanese, if you're too busy, you're saying your heart is being destroyed. And you and I live in a very busy culture, too busy culture. So it's you inevitably get caught up in it. We all do. So somewhere we've got to find a centre that isn't spinning and too busy. It's okay to be busy. But if you're too busy, your heart is being destroyed. And I know that's true, and I bet you know it's true. So entering into Jesus' prayer, letting Jesus pray in us, is the key to not being too busy. And you've all come on retreats, on preaching to the converted already. Thérèse of Lisieux, what is prayer? She says, and you may attract, be attracted by this. Prayer is a surge of the heart, a simple look turned towards God, a cry of recognition and love, embracing both trial and joy. Whatever your experience now, prayer is a surge of the heart, a simple look turned towards God, and a cry of recognition and love. Teresa of Avila. Prayer is an intimate sharing between friends, taking time, is the key, taking time frequently to be alone with the one who we know loves us. That's what Jesus was doing, and he wants to do it in your heart. And look at this lovely line that she wrote. I love John of the Cross. He saved my life often, three times, I know, very profoundly, life meaning, yeah, whatever meaning. And I love him because he's so clear. And when you're reading going into it, and yet, well, I do it here. The next question I've got about what he's writing, he answers in the next paragraph. I mean, I love the logic of it, and he's a man, and he's clear-minded. How am I going, girls? Like, he's got all... Teresa of Avila is nothing like that. She's all over the ship. She gives these talks, and then she goes off, and she's in a hurry, and she's living a terrifically busy life. Not too busy or busy, because she's a saint. But she's so full of wisdom. Kind of lovely, comes out of nowhere and goes nowhere, but it's really good. It's not logical, it's just, you know, you can see that my ideas of the male and female are very poor, forgive me. But in any case, in this case, they're very different. And look at this. Is what about this prayer? Look at him, she says, he never takes his eyes off you. That's better than most of the logic that dear old John of the Cross came up with. There it is. It's not complicated. John of the Cross, I'll give him the last word. The language that God hears best is silent love. St. Ambrose. You may not have read much of him. He's commenting on Psalm 118. And this and the next page are his statement. Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan in the 4th century. He was the one under God who was responsible for the conversion of St. Augustine. So that's pretty big. He became bishop. I'll tell you the story just for your delight. He was doing the RCIA in Milan, wanting to become a Christian, because he thought it was a beautiful thing to be. And he's in charge of the army or the police, the local law people. That was his job. And he's going to the RCIA, you know, as we still do, and you're there helping him learn about the faith. And the bishop dies, and in Milan at the time there were two schools. There was the Roman group, Italian-Roman group, but there was also the Greek group, because the emperor had gone by this time to Constantinople. So it was two kind of groups. The bishop died, and these two, the Christian community, all came into the church, the cathedral, to elect, what a good idea, their bishop. God, it ended up in a brawl. Absolute brawl, and they're fighting, and they had to call the police. So Ambrose leaves the police in, and he comes into, he's learning about Christianity, then he meets Christians. What a shock. So this is the bit I love. He got up and he banged his mace or whatever it was on the floor and got attention, because he was a strong leader, and he lambasted them all. What on earth are you people doing? And a little kid of about 13 or 14 up the second row said, Ambrose for bishop. He was baptised on Thursday, ordained on Saturday, and made a bishop on Sunday. So it was the day when you got leaders to be bishops, because they led. Do you think that's a good idea? Don't all say yes together, but think it. They found leaders in the local community, because they're there. Every community's got them. And they ordained them, and they had them leading, because they were leaders. They didn't get forklifted in from some neighbouring whatever. So, now this is the St. Ambrose I'm going to read to you, for I haven't distracted you. The Father and I will come and make our home with you. And here's his plea. Let the door be open to him when he comes. Open your soul. Throw open your inmost mind, so that it may see the riches of simplicity, the treasures of peace, the sweetness of grace. Open your heart. Meet the Sun, S-U-N, of eternal light, that enlightens everyone. That true light indeed shines on all. But if any of you has closed your windows, drawn the blind, you'll rob yourself of eternal light. Christ too is shut out if you shut the door of your mind. Although he's able to enter, he doesn't wish to rush in uninvited. He doesn't wish to force the reluctant. Because he's like God. God doesn't force the reluctant, hence the terrible state, partly, of our world. God doesn't jump in and stop sin. God loves us out of it if we want to come out of it. So he doesn't want to force the reluctant. He continues, "Blessed are you at whose door Christ knocks." Our door is faith, and we've already just seen it's the faith of Jesus. Our door is faith, which, if it's strong, fortifies the whole house. It's through this door that Christ comes in. He visits those who are being tempted and in tribulation, that no one may fall overwhelmed by distress. If you're asleep and your heart is not awake, he goes away without knocking. If your heart is awake, he knocks and asks for the door to be opened to you. So prayer is the asking. And it's beautiful. I've got that on my desk, a copy of that, St. Dominic. What a lovely image it is of how to read the scriptures. Ponder them. Let's look a little bit more different ways of prayer, very simply. I hope it's not too abrupt, but a prayer of presence, let's call it that. Here's Teresa again, and she writes, "I'm not asking you to do anything more than look at him. Who can keep you from turning the eyes of your soul towards the Lord? He never takes his eyes off you." That's in the way of perfection. In her life, she writes, "It's good to reflect for a time. It's okay. But we shouldn't always weary ourselves in seeking these reflections, but just remain there in his presence with the intellect quiet. If we can, we should occupy ourselves in looking upon him who is looking at us. Keep him company, talk with him, pray to him, humble yourself before him, delight in him." Simple prayer of being present. She talks about a prayer of quiet, which is, I'll just read what I've got here. "When we were in control of our prayer, we worked for such quiet. We wanted to be quiet. Now, in the prayer of quiet, sometimes called, the quiet wells up from a mysterious depth of the soul. We're not working for it. And techniques are good. Breathing's good. And you can do 100 things to settle yourself. None of them are wrong, but they're not what she's talking about. This is a gift. This is something that wells up from within. We're drawn into an experience of prayer from within. And she also writes about what's called the gift of contemplation. Contemplation, the word can be used too often today. You can't contemplate. You can't practice contemplating. Contemplation is, well, it depends on your definitions, but anyhow, this is the way it's defined by Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross, and I think probably all the mystics. Contemplation is a sheer gift. So you can want it, you can prepare for it, but it is totally a gift. Nothing you can practice or repeat. We should be wary of setting strict guidelines for what to do when God grants us the gift of contemplation. God is directing us now, and God's light is lighting our way, however faintly or intermittently. Furthermore, people differ greatly. We should offer ourselves in peaceful and silent surrender to God. And here's Paul speaking of that in Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. Spirit of Jesus' love for his Father, by the way. This is Jesus' gift, his prayer. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So I haven't said a lot about prayer there, and that's okay. I've just focused on that quiet presence, quiet contemplation. Not saying prayers, but being in the presence of and with a heart awake. Here's Gregory the Great, Pope, lovely homily that he preached on the feast of St. Mary of Magdala. And he was probably in heaven inspiring our present Pope to make this the highest feast you could get, Feast of Mary of Magdala, the Apostle to the Apostles. And on that feast he wrote this. You couldn't do a better homily today, so here it is. Because of the ardent love in her heart, Mary, that's Mary of Magdala, continued seeking him when she couldn't find him, even after the other disciples had gone away. The blokes had gone back, empty tomb, back home. She wasn't going anywhere, she stayed there. In tears she kept searching, and afire with love she yearned for him. Thus it happened that she alone saw him. She'd already sought and found nothing, but she continued seeking and so found the object of her love. While she was seeking, her longing grew stronger and stronger, until it was allayed in the embrace of him whom she was seeking. At first she didn't recognize him, but then Jesus said to her, Mary, as if to say, now recognize the one who recognizes you. And this beautiful ending to the homily. Outwardly, it was he who was the object of her search, but inwardly, it was he who was teaching her to search for him. So the initiative is coming from him. And longing is the basic prayer we all have. And we're invited to give into that longing and not be too busy to do it. I'm in the Father, said Jesus, and you are in me, and I'm in you. That's prayer. It's true all day long. But like Jesus, we need to go aside sometimes and taste it, and long for it, even if we don't experience it. Keep longing, searching. I pray that they'll be one, enjoy this communion, as we are one, Father, with me in them and you in me. As the Father has loved me, I've loved you. Abide, make your home in my love. Jesus tells us that the love which he has for us has its origin in the love which his Father has for him. It's the human expression of the intimate communion which is the very being of God. Our Christian faith, mysteriously beautiful as it is that God is not an individual. There is only one God, of course. But the one God is communion. Now, we don't know what we're quite saying by that. We're going beyond words, but that's our understanding. Our image of God is a communion of love. And the whole of creation is an explosion of that communion. With the beloved disciple, we're being invited to share Jesus' divinity, to be with Jesus in the bosom of the Father. So what I've tried to do in this moment together is look at the three aspects of Jesus that we've looked at already and then see how they're gifted to us.